Howdy folks, this is Jimmy Akin, and I wanted to let you know about a special offer. When you become a patron of the Cordial Catholic Podcast at $8 or more a month, Keith will send you a copy of my new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. To become a patron, just go to patreon.com/cordialcatholic.
Hi, hey, welcome to the Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little. I'm an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. To fill the gap between what you think you know about the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church actually teaches. We have real Catholic conversations with real Catholic thinkers from the heart of the Catholic Church. This week's episode is fantastic, a phenomenal episode. I am joined by one of my liturgical heroes, Dr. Dennis McNamara. Dr. McNamara unpacks for us what happens in a Catholic Mass. We dig way deep into what the liturgy means, what's happening at the Mass, what the symbolization and the symbols and the images and the different rites and rituals, what they all mean. And you know, as a non-Catholic Christian, one of the very first books I got from a mail order catalog, actually, was on the Catholic Mass. When I read this book, I absolutely devoured it, I think in an hour-long sitting, because I had no idea that so much of the Mass, in fact, everything in the Catholic Mass, points back to Christ. It's rich, rich biblical symbolism. It's theology, it's liturgy, it's brilliant and beautiful, and it's all so succinct. I had no idea. I thought it was empty ritual. I thought it was ritualistic. It was crazy. My mind was blown when I read that book, and this conversation with Dr. Dennis McNamara does a very similar thing. It blows my mind all over again, and I hope it'll blow your mind too. I'm sure you'll learn something new. In fact, everyone, I think, non-Catholic, Catholic, new Catholic, old Catholic, will learn something new with this conversation. Dr. McNamara is an absolute expert on the liturgy, and he helps bring that for our unpacking of the Mass. It's phenomenal. This podcast is sponsored by Select International Tours and Cruises, and I want to tell you guys that these guys are the real deal. When I first spoke to them about sponsoring this show and they first contacted me, you know what? I had a half-hour conversation with one of their marketing directors about converting to the Catholic Church. We shared conversion stories, shared books we read, and had a long, genuine, authentic conversation about how amazing Catholicism can be. It was fantastic, and that proved to me that these guys are the absolute real deal when it comes to Catholic cruises, Catholic pilgrimages, and Catholic tour companies. And they want you to know about Oberammergau. It's the small German city where every 10 years it becomes transformed into a massive passion play exhibition. It's incredible. The whole town, 2,000 people, are involved in putting on this enormous passion play. Do yourself a favor and put it into YouTube, Oberammergau. It'll spell check it for you. It's an amazing, enormous production, and you don't want to miss it if you are on the fence. Select International Tours and Cruises offers you a number of different ways to get there. Through pilgrimages, tours, cruises, that one way or another end up at some point in this small town of Oberammergau to witness this enormous passion play. Go to selectinternationaltours.com/cordial for more information. At least check it out. Do yourself a favor and check it out. And if you have any interest at all, add your email to the newsletter, the form that pops up on the website, and they will inform you of any new cruises, any specials, any sales, or any new offerings. They will not spam you. They will not sell your email address. I can promise you, these guys are the real deal. And if you are thinking about a pilgrimage or a cruise. If you want to get to Obamagao in the 2020 Passion Play year, these guys can do it for you. Select internationaltours.com/cordial. Check them out and please help support this show. This show is also brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic, where even $1 or $2 a month, less than a cup of coffee every month, helps to keep this show going. patreon.com/cordialcatholic. Please prayerfully consider supporting this show. Now, without any further ado, here's my fantastic interview with Dr. Dennis McNamara on what happens during the Catholic Mass. Please listen and enjoy. Hi, friends, and welcome back to the Cordial Catholic Podcast. And listen, I've got to tell you, this episode is going to be a phenomenal one. Not only do we get to talk about one of my favorite topics of all time, but we get to talk to one of my favorite people to talk about this subject, too. I'm joined by Dr. Dennis McNamara. Dr. McNamara is the author of a number of books. He has a BA in Art History from Yale University, an MA and a PhD in Architectural History from the University of Virginia. And for a number of years, he served as both Associate Professor and Academic Director at the Liturgical Institute at Mundelein Seminary. Dr. McNamara has recently taken up the role of Executive Director at the founding of the Center for Beauty and Culture at Benedictine College in Atchison, Kansas. And finally, he is one-third of the guys from the Liturgy Guys podcast, a podcast about all things liturgical and one of my absolute favorite of all time. Dr. McNamara, I am now officially out of breath, but welcome to the show. Thanks so much for being here.
Thanks very much. Happy to be with you today.
Well, this is going to be, I think, a fantastic episode because there is so much that goes on in a Catholic Mass that I think, and I know for a fact from listening for four seasons to your fantastic podcast, that even Catholics who have been going to Mass faithfully every Sunday for their entire lives don't know is going on. So I think what we can unpack here today is going to be a fantastic worth for the non-Catholic listeners, the new Catholic listeners, and even the listeners who have been Catholics for a long, long time. So I'm very excited to dig into the Mass with you. So thank you for being here.
Great. Happy to do it.
So, okay, let's get started. And I want to start in this way, because as a non-denominational evangelical Christian, I would have looked at the Mass. I used to look at the Mass from the outside as a kind of almost ridiculous ritual, I would say. You know, our services were filled with spontaneous prayer and lively music. We would have called that worship music. And a heartfelt sermon would have kind of been the fulcrum, you know, of a Sunday morning service. And then we'd occasionally have communion, which we would have seen as a symbolic remembrance of Jesus once a month or so. So the Mass would have just been so different to us, to me as an evangelical Christian. It would have just seemed so empty and ritual. And before we dig into the deep meaning of these apparent empty rituals, what can we say about what the Mass is?
Well, the Mass in the Catholic worldview and in many of the deeply sacramental churches is a real participation in the same realities of what's going on in heaven and a recall of the things that have happened in the past, anticipation of the heavenly future, but in a way that makes it real and not just a referral to somewhere else. So in the Jewish tradition, and it's come into Christianity too, there's a concept called anamnesis. Sometimes people say anamnesis. And it doesn't just mean remembering. It means remembering in a way that makes active, real, and present that which is remembered. And so the words of the Last Supper that we often translate as "do this in remembrance of me" is actually "do this in anamnesis of me." In other words, when you do this again, do it in a way that makes it real, operative, and present. So when the priest says something like, this is my body, it's not just a reminder that Christ said it a long time ago. It's a thing that's actually happening and being made present to people in the room again. And so when we talk about ritual, we're talking about doing something again and again, which is a participation in the same reality of what Christ did. And ritual, by definition, implies that there's a predictability to it. Everybody has their ritual in the morning. Get up, you know, make the coffee, talk to the kids, send the kids off to school, get in the car, you know, you go to work, do your things first. Your exercise has ritual. And so ritual is something that allows people across many different times and places to do the same thing. If you have to get 1,000 people in a room doing the same thing, you can't just make it up every time. And so the Mass is fundamentally the public worship of God by participating again in the actions of Christ who's standing at his right hand. So you remember, first of all, what Christ did, and you have this proclamation of Scripture. Then it's explained to you, like Christ on the road to Emmaus explained it to the people leaving Jerusalem. Then they say, wow, now we get it. We turn around, and then you say the creed, which is, I believe, because it's just the mission of Christ and has just been explained to you. And then you enter into this Eucharistic liturgy, which is the participation in Christ's own self-offering. And so it's not just a holy time where you remember things Christ did and you feel like you have religious feelings. It's an actual reliving again and again of the process of conversion, the hearing of the proclamation of Scripture, and then entering into Christ's sacrifice so that you can then enter into his resurrection. And so in many ways, it's like exercise. You don't have to go once and you look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but you have to go again and again and again. And every time you go, you're a little bit stronger, a little bit better athlete. And then you do it enough times, and then you are an athlete. You have bigger muscles. And so if you want to be a bigger Christian in that sense, you do the things of Christian life again and again and again. And that requires a predictable, stable way to do it so that everybody can do it together. So that's just a little introduction to it, I guess.
Yeah, and a number of things that you said there have really stood out for me. And the first thing would be, I guess, a fundamental difference. Like, I mean, a fundamental isn't even a profound enough word. Like, you know, a serious difference, a foundational difference between what you're describing and what I would have understood my Sunday morning service to be is, you know, as a non-Catholic Christian, I'm going to church to fellowship, to meet with other Christians, to sing some praise songs, which we believe kind of lift our hearts up to God in a sense. We would have prayed, and then we would have heard a lesson, a sermon from the pastor, and then maybe, if it was the right, you know, Sunday in that month, done communion. But what you're describing is just fundamentally different. It's this making present. It's this reliving of the Last Supper, of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, of all this stuff from Jesus' passion. It's a fundamental reliving rather than just getting together and being Christians, right?
Right. It's not just pleasant remembrance of good things that happened in the past. It's an encounter and reliving and re-experiencing those things so that you can be changed by them. Whenever people encounter Christ, the woman at the well or the woman with all the husbands, you know, they don't say, oh, now I've seen Jesus and I remember that. It's like, no, now I've encountered the face of God and I'm different. And so the idea is that you're walking around in the things of heaven by way of foretaste, right? This is what sacraments do. They're material things of the earth that somehow mediate to us a spiritual reality that's somewhere else. But it's the same thing. It's just mediated through a sacrament. But it also recalls the great events of the past. So when the high priest in the Temple of Solomon is walking in the large room called the Holy Place, it's an image of earth. And then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant went, was an image of heaven. And he walks between heaven and earth, and he does what Christ did, right? Comes to earth, goes back to the Father, and then comes back with the grace of the Father for us. And so the Old Testament is relived, but it's relived in an efficacious way because Christ came and made it real. But it also anticipates the future in heaven, because if you read the book of Revelation, the angels are singing holy, holy, holy. Well, why are we singing holy, holy, holy? Because it's true that God is holy, but we're also joining our voices with the community in heaven. And so the community aspect of liturgical worship is different than I have feelings of closeness with my friends, which is good. But actually, the way the Catholic Church teaches it, and many of the liturgical traditions in Orthodoxy too, will say we are acting as Christ, as the different members of Christ, and together as a group, with the priest as the head, we're offering ourselves to God the Father the way Christ did. We're dying to ourselves the way Christ did, and then rising to ourselves the way Christ did. And that's how we enter into the Paschal Mystery. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a transformation of who we are, so that when we get to the pearly gates, it's not so much a legal thing like, did Jesus cover your sins or not? It's you've been transformed into Christ little by little over time, and so you belong in heaven. It's not so much a legal document, get out of jail free card. It's a you're part of this club because you've been transformed into the membership of the mystical body. And so Catholic worship is always communitarian in that sense, not just for feelings of closeness, but for the actual participation to let what happened to Christ happen to us.
Right. So in my former life as an evangelical Christian, I would have gone to a Sunday morning worship service and hopefully have been uplifted by the singing and felt a bit more holy maybe, and then listened to a sermon, which was then, I guess that was intended to help me become more like Christ. I would have had to take something away from that and then act that out in my life to become more Christ. But in the right. In the Mass, the act of the Mass, we are little by little through the Mass being made more like Christ in order for us to, you know, take that slow journey through his grace towards heaven. Does that make sense?
Right. And everything that you're describing there in the evangelical worship is present in Catholic Church too, right? The first part of the Mass called the Liturgy of the Word, you do sing a song, an entrance chant. You do hear the scripture. You do hear the commentary on scripture in the homily or the sermon, as it's sometimes called. And then that is the setup, the same, okay, my heart and mind are now lifted up to God. And you don't just stop there, but you say, now that I'm ready, I'm going to enter into the Paschal Mystery. I'm going to let what happened to Christ happen to me. And I can't do that unless I know what I'm doing, right? So the scriptures tell you, Christ came, he did this, he offered himself. You too can offer yourself. You can put on Christ, as Paul says. You can enter into the same mysteries that Christ did by joining yourself to what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. So the first half of the worship in Catholic Mass is basically the Liturgy of the Word that many Protestant traditions have. But the second half is, okay, now I'm prepared. Now my heart's been lifted up. Now I say, yes, I want that. And then you go and do it. And that's a distinctive part about liturgical worship in general. And liturgy means work of the people or done on behalf of the people. So the priesthood of Christ is such that he's standing at the right hand of the Father, and has the job of Christ, the high priest, is, and every priest, is to offer, to thank, to offer and plead. So you can imagine Christ at the right hand of the Father saying, thank you, Father, for sending me down to rescue your creation. I offer my sacrifice for them now, and please bless them, right? That's what a priest does. So the people in Mass do the same thing. Eucharist translates in Greek as thanksgiving, but it's not merely an appreciation of what God did. You get to offer yourself to the Father through Christ's offering, and then you get to receive from the Father and the action of the Holy Spirit that grace that God wants to give us to transform us. And so that's that sacramental participation in Christ's mysteries. It's not a legal get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a transformation of the person through and through. And that's a major theological distinction. That once you get it, you say, okay, now it starts to make sense why the Mass has this stuff. The Eucharistic prayer, in fact, that the priest says, is not addressed to the people, even though he's often facing the people when he says it. He's saying it to God the Father. He's taking Christ's own words that are kind of imagined what Christ would be saying at the right hand of the Father, and offering Christ's own sacrifice to the Father, and then pleading for the people. And then Holy Communion is the completion of that act. It's actual communion with the flesh of God, which is the spiritual nourishment. And my flesh is real food, and you know, my blood is real drink, the things that Christ says to the apostles.
That's wonderful. That's brilliant. Thank you for that. So
sure.
Let's unpack the first thing, because the first thing I think that a non-Catholic Christian or a new Catholic would encounter at Mass is the whole look of things. You know, the mm-hmm. priest is dressed in vestments. The church is laid out in a certain way. There's a big table we call an altar at the front of the church. What can we say about the physical trappings of a Mass?
Well, this is another thing where you have to keep in mind, you have to have a lot of balls in the air to juggle what sacramental liturgical worship is. So I believe it was St. Ambrose who was quoting an early church father who said that the plan of God's salvation comes in three phases, basically what they call the shadow, the image, and the reality. So the shadow is what we call the Old Testament, preparing Israel and the new Israel to recognize Christ, priests, prophets, victims, kings, vestments, altar, temple, Solomon, and so on. But then there's the reality, which is the fullness of the heavenly future. We're not there yet. Reality is not where we are now. Reality is the fullness of existence at the end of time. And somehow we're in between, and the time of image fulfills the shadow, because that was before Christ and we're after Christ, and it's efficacious now, but it's not yet heavenly. So what we're trying to do in sacramental things is show the fulfillment of what came before. Christ fulfills the new judge, the new Moses, the new Adam, the new priest, the new prophet, the new victim, the new king. But it also anticipates where he is now, which is at the right hand of the Father, reigning in glory. And so liturgical things, when they're fully expressed, are a sacramental participation in the glory of the eschaton. The eschaton is the end times, right? When the fall is overcome and there's no more sin, sorrow, or death. So the prime minister, the prime actor in liturgy is always Christ. What is Christ? He's resurrected. He's in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. Who's with him? Angels, saints, the new heaven, the new earth, all these things mentioned specifically in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 20, chapter 21. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. What else are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And are they doing it in some kind of dull, dusty shed in Palestine? No, they're doing it in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth that's glorified. So when a priest comes in a vestment that's silk, and it might be embroidered with gold, and the embroidery might have flowers or angels or saints, what they're talking about is Christ took all creation on himself and brought it back to glory and is standing at the right hand of the Father. So when the priest, earthly priest, comes in wearing the clothing of heaven, the garment of salvation, that he's put all creation on himself and is about to walk back to God with it, then you're actually not only realizing what a priest is and does as he makes Christ knowable to the world, but he's pulling the heavenly future backward into our own time by way of anticipation. And that goes for everything liturgical. The church building is the image of that place, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Garden of Eden brought to glory by being united to God's glory. The music is supposed to sound elevated. What would the angels and saints singing around the throne of God sound like? The text is supposed to be poetic. The scripture is supposed to be proclaimed in a compelling and convincing way. Everything you touch is elevated. It's marble, it's gold, it's gems. The chalice doesn't just look like any old cup you would have in your kitchen cabinet, but is showing what the feast of heaven might look like. If God handed you the cup of the wedding feast of the Lamb that has begun, as Book of Revelation says, what would that cup look like? So to forget the eschatological part of liturgy often leads us to a kind of mediocrity. Oh yeah, well, Jesus, you know, was a carpenter. Well, he's not a carpenter now. He's a glorified, resurrected second person to the Trinity who's at the right hand of the Father. And that's something I learned from the Eastern traditions. They say the liturgical Christ is always the eschatological Christ. He hid his glory on earth, but now that he's gone back to the Father, that radiant King of heaven and earth who wants us to be with him in the place of the glory of heaven is the Christ of the liturgy. And that's a really important thing to hold together.
Oh, that's so well said. And you mentioned the book of Revelation, and that helped me a lot to understand what was happening in the Mass, because there we have a picture of the worship in heaven. And I guess if I can try and paraphrase or summarize what you're saying here, but we're essentially trying to make our worship on earth match the worship we see happening in heaven. Is that fair to say?
Yes, to make it encounterable so that we can know what it is, and then you become accustomed to do it. So there's a lot of good analogies here to athletes, right? You look at Michael Jordan fly across the air and do a slam dunk. You suddenly know, wow, that is possible, and I'm going to figure out how to do that, and you practice it. But that's your kind of perfect realization of basketball. If you want to be ready to be in heaven forever, it's not so much like an angry God who says, you're a sinner and you don't belong here, although, of course, there's something true about that. God would say, are you ready? Will you be happy here? Will you be comfortable here? Do you know the song of the angels and saints? Do you know what it means to look at my glorious eternal face? Will you be happy in the perfection of heaven? And if you say, well, you know, I'd really rather go be all about myself and, you know, do drugs and sleep around and spend time on the internet, well, God's going to say, well, guess what? You're not quite ready to be here. It's not so much the angry God who says, you've sinned, get out. It's, this isn't a place where you'll be happy. However, if you live a life of virtue, if you overcome the passions with grace, all the things that you get inspired by a good homily and knowing scripture, and then you learn the song of heaven, that if you look at the Mass as your choir practice for heaven, and you look at the vestments and the building and the text as your expectation and learning what heaven is like, then when you get to the door of heaven, St. Peter says, hey, here are the pearly gates. Do you belong here? You can say, yeah, I know that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. I know what the face of God looks like. I've been practicing this for a long time. Just like if you want to, you know, walk on Notre Dame's football team, you better have been practicing football a long time. And if you didn't, then you're not making the team. It's not that the coach hates you. It's just that you're not ready. And so to see liturgy as this preparation for heaven that actually transforms you little by little through the grace of God and our human contribution, that's a whole different way of looking at those things than just old-fashioned archaic stuff that the books tell us we have to do.
Oh yeah, that is such a, you know, to me that is such a profound insight. That's so important to underscore. This is just another aspect of our Catholic faith life that is preparing us to be more like God, to think of heavenly things, right? To be transformed, to be more and more like that. This is just another way of doing that, and probably one of the most profound and fundamental ways of doing that, right?
Right. I describe it, participation in general, but in the liturgy in particular, as becoming by doing. You become a basketball player not by wishing you're a basketball player. You pick up a basketball and you do 1,000 free throws so that when the whole stadium is yelling and shaking keys at you with 1 second left, you're such a free throw player in your body, your mind, your nerves, your muscles that, yeah, I'm ready. I can just do that. So the liturgy is like entering into well, what Germanus of Constantinople called the earthly heaven, where people walk about. You walk around, you see the things of heaven, you say the things of heaven, you eat the heavenly food, you sing the heavenly song. And then when you get to that free throw moment at the pearly gates, yeah, I am so ready for this place. It's a participation to become what you want to become by doing those things you want to be in the future. Sometimes I compare it to a jacuzzi. That's one of my favorite things on Liturgy Guys, the liturgical jacuzzi. You can read a book about a jacuzzi and you know that it's 112 degrees and so many bubbles per cubic centimeter of water. But you sit in a jacuzzi, you now know what a jacuzzi is. And you have to experience a lot of these things to become what they are. And so to experience those things liturgically is to become conformed to the things of Christ and the things of heaven and the people and beings of heaven.
Oh, that is such a, I'm going to say it again, a profound point to underscore, right? I think of, you know, that wouldn't even be anywhere in my lexicon as a non-Catholic Christian. You know, I would never have thought of a Sunday morning service as trying to transform me to be more Christ-like or trying to prepare me for seeing and experiencing the things of heaven. That wouldn't have been anywhere in my even thinking of that thing. But I mean, it makes sense, and especially if we look at the one picture, the glimpse we have into heaven in the book of Revelation, the worship that we see there looks like Catholic worship versus just this kind of, you know, singing some songs and then hearing a sermon that we would have had or I would have had in a non-denominational context, right? The what heaven looks like, you know, a Catholic church looks like it is preparing me for that because it does look similar.
Right, a good one anyway, it should. And that's part of the problem is sometimes Catholics forget this and they just say, oh, we can have a beige meeting room with carpeting because, you know, the hall of the Last Supper was probably a domestic room. But see, then they're forgetting too that it's not just an evocation of the Last Supper, it's an anticipation of the fulfillment of the Last Supper, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb that the book of Revelation describes. And so, you know, when a lot of Catholics don't know their own tradition very well either.
Yeah, and I guess the profound thing about that is that this is how Catholics have worshiped since the beginning of the Christian Church. I know you're big into architecture, and I'm sure you could talk long about how some of these ancient Catholic churches were built with this in mind. It's not like the Catholic Church you know, necessarily change the way that Christians worship from the early church to make it more liturgical and to make it more about this physical preparation for heaven. I mean, certainly these things develop and they change over time, but this is how even the ancient Christian church and the earliest Christian churches, I'm sure, that were built would have been built with this intention to mirror heaven. Is that fair to say?
Well, it's hard to know. The first couple of centuries, you know, Christianity is under persecution and they can't build big churches. However, as soon as they can, in the early 4th century, they don't just say, okay, well, we're happy with our little house church. Let's build house churches. Immediately, they're building basilicas as we think of. They have rites of dedication. There's a 4th century commentary by Eusebius, and he talks about a church in Tyre, which is a city in the eastern Mediterranean near modern-day Israel. And he describes everything about it. He calls the altar the new Holy of Holies. He says that there are columns that represent people. Constantine puts 12 columns in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that represent the 12 apostles. There are bishops, there are rites of dedication, most of which comes out of the Jewish tradition. And, there's a scholar named Brant Petrie down in Louisiana that many people may know, and he's been writing a series of books called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of. One is the Eucharist. He just has a new one out, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary. If you don't know the Jewish roots, a lot of times these things fall by the wayside, and the temple tradition is a deep one. It's a proto-sacramental building. To go in there was to leave the earth, to go outside of space and time, to encounter the things of heaven, to walk around the new Garden of Eden. And so if you're just stuck on the apostles broke bread in their homes line from Acts of the Apostles, then that's kind of all it is. It's a domestic building. But there's actually two strains of Judaism. There's many strains of Judaism. That's why many of the Old Testament books seem to say contradictory things. One place God says, worship me by sacrificing bulls and this many bulls and fat rams. And then some other book says, well, what do I need bulls and fat rams for? What I need is an upright heart. How do you reconcile those things? And part of it is that in the Jewish tradition, there's a synagogue tradition and there's a temple tradition. The synagogue tradition was word-based. It was quasi-liturgical in the sense that there was an order of worship, but it was discussion, reading of scripture, and so on. And then the temple had sacrifice and priests and victims and offerings and buildings full of gold and the Ark of the Covenant and cherubim on either side, which are carved statues covered in gold of angels on either side of God. Well, how do you reconcile those? Well, the Catholic and liturgical traditions are pretty comfortable with the temple tradition, right? We have a priest who's Christ, signified by the earthly priest. What's he doing? Offering sacrifice. Whose sacrifice is it? Christ. To whom is he offering it? The Father. But it's redoing it in that anamnetic way, making it real and present to us. But the first half of Mass is the synagogue tradition. So that's the reading and the discussion. And so a lot of times Catholic and Protestant things break down where Protestants are happy with the synagogue, not so happy with the temple. And so they kind of stop at the synagogue side, where the Catholic view would have the liturgy of the word, which is the synagogue tradition, and then entering into the liturgy of the Eucharist, which would come from the temple tradition. And that's a really important thing to know. Whether you buy one or the other or both is different than whether you know the choice that you're actually making in how you define worship.
That's a great example. That really illuminates what's happening in the Mass and where it comes from. And I guess the fundamental thing to know there is that these things do come from out of a Jewish tradition. That was a great trailer for Brant Petrie. He's coming up on the show in the next couple of weeks to talk about his book on Mary. And he does a phenomenal job of underscoring the Jewish roots of our Catholic faith. And I guess if you don't understand that, I mean, it's as if, and this is what I think I would have thought as a non-Catholic Christian, the Jewish people had their certain tradition of the way they worshipped, whether it's the synagogue or the temple, but Jesus fundamentally changed that, which is why our worship looks so different as a non-Catholic Christian. But from a Catholic perspective, it's not this fundamental break off. It's a continuity. It's a fulfillment of the way that the Jewish people worship, but it doesn't mean that fulfillment suddenly changes what that worship looked like, right?
Right. And, you have to think, that where does the anti-Jewish stuff come from? I mean, the early Christians are already trying to figure out, do these converts to Christianity have to get circumcised? I mean, that's a hard thing to ask a grown man to do. Like, how Jewish does the Christian have to be, right? And then there are different people who argue that the Old Testament is basically obliterated by Christ and it's over and there's nothing relevant there anymore. And now we're in this new era of the Christian revelation. That was condemned as a heresy pretty quickly. But the idea is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament without destroying it. So he's the new priest. He's the new Adam. He's the new Moses. He's the new offering. He's the new offerer. And now he's in heaven fulfilling those. But we anticipate those by way of sacrament and show them fulfilled on earth. So we have an earthly priest, not because we think that guy's magical. he's the sacrament of the headship of the mystical body that we get to encounter. Confession, same thing. The priest says, I forgive your sins, and people are scandalized. Oh, who are you to forgive sins? He's speaking in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. How do you encounter Christ unless you're a mystic and carried off to visions? You don't. Go to confession in Catholic Church. Yeah, it's a man, but he is a man who's anamnetically making real Christ for you, who can give you counsel, who can forgive your sins. So it's Christ doing the forgiving, but Christ is encountered through the person who's taking what they, you know, the person or in person of Christ. So if you send an envoy from the White House to go, you know, speak at some UN conference or something, it's not the president, but he could speak with the authority of the president because he's sent by the president and has the same authority, even though he's a different person. And that's one of the fundamental things about Catholic worship that's really, really important, is that material stuff is good. People made of matter are good, and they make Christ knowable, and they make the realities of Christ knowable to people on earth so they can be encountered. If you don't get that, then all you say, oh, look at those people walking around wearing funny clothes and claiming the authority of Christ when they don't have it. And so Leo the Great said, everything that was present in Christ passed over into the mysteries or the sacraments, and it's the authority of Christ administered by people who are continuing his mission.
Oh, that sounds fantastic. And again, one of those fundamental points to understand. You know, I was asking a few of my evangelical friends what they thought about the Mass and if they had any questions or confusions. And one of my friends said, well, how come, you know, for example, when everyone's gathering before Mass, the priest doesn't come in until it starts, and why does he process in, and why is there a big ceremony happening with that? But again, it's this idea of the priest imaging, I guess, or becoming or acting as Jesus and entering into the church, which is this heavenly space, right?
Right. And, you know, in the Temple of Solomon, there are two major rooms. There's the big outer room called the Hechal, or the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies, the Debir. And what the high priest did was he would walk in from outside, and he'd walk through the Hechal, the big room, and then he would go through the veil, right, which is that which separates heaven and earth, into the presence of God. And so he was prefiguring Christ, who would come to earth, die, and then go back to the Father with the prayers and petitions, not of Israel, as the high priest would have back then, but with the new Israel, which is all of humanity in the church. And so if you think of the church building as the new temple, you could consider it the city of heaven. You could call it the union of heaven and earth. What does the priest do? He enters in the door dressed like Christ in glory, walks down the aisle of the nave, which is where, you know, people sit in the pews, which is the image of the new earth. Then he steps into the sanctuary, which is the image of the new heaven, offers and pleads, offers the grain and, you know, wine sacrifice to God the Father, and then turns around and brings God's presence to the people from heaven to earth in the Holy Eucharist. So when someone walks up to receive Holy Eucharist, the priest is standing in the sanctuary, reaches across that boundary between heaven and earth and says, the body of Christ. He's doing what Christ did. If he's walking around like, you know, anybody at the beginning and just say, okay, we're all here, then it's sort of lacking that recapitulation of human activity under the reality of Christ's action in the world. And so that's the thing about sacramental action. It's always done to mediate some reality to us. What's it about? You have this big candle at the Easter vigil, and it's the church is dark, and then you light this candle on Christ our light, and then Christ coming into the world. What does it mean that the candle is Christ? Well, the candle is a candle. Christ is Christ. Christ brought light into the world. And so you can say there's something about Christ in that candle. It's a way to encounter Christ. There's something about Christ in the proclamation of Scripture. There's something about Christ in the nurse who loves you and heals you in the hospital. There's something about Christ in a mother who changes a baby's diaper. There's something about Christ in spouses who are united. Two separate people become one, just like Christ in his church. And so the whole world is a sacramental way of encountering the things of Christ. Sometimes it's architectural, sometimes it's musical, sometimes it's vocal. And so to walk into a church is to have an infinite number of encounters with Christ that address all the senses and all the emotions and the intellect as well. And that's the richness and the layered meaning of liturgical worship.
And like you said, this is done to better or worse degrees, depending on where you go. I mean, you mentioned the beige walls and carpet. I mean, some parish churches have suffered from a lack of understanding that. And certainly many Catholics suffer from a lack of understanding what's happening in the Mass and not giving it that proper place. You know, I think of having a discussion with a friend early on in my journey towards the Catholic Church, looking at the Catholic Church, and he said something to me about sacramental worship, and I didn't even know what a sacrament was at the time, and the comment I think was something to the degree of, you know, I don't know that I could live in a tradition that practiced sacramental worship. And I thought, oh, you know, I don't even know what that is, but okay. But as a Catholic, as I became Catholic, I just realized the fundamental necessity of sacramental worship, the obviousness to me that this is how we best understand God and how it makes the most sense. Like, we're physical beings, and God knows that. And ever since, you can look back in the Old Testament to see a kind of sacramental system of worship. Like, this is how God always has wanted us to worship, and how He knows, as our Creator, the best way that makes sense for us to worship Him. So I think now, you know, I don't know that I could ever, if I were forced at gunpoint or something, to go back to a non-sacramental system of worship, because this system is fulfilling to such a higher degree than I would have experienced in a system that wasn't sacramental. This is what God knows that we need, right?
Right, and I'll see your bet and raise you on that sacramental thing, because there is no such thing as worship non-sacramentally, because we are sensate beings, right? We know things through the senses. The senses can only encounter things that are material. And so if someone says, I go to a Bible church and they have Bible readings, well, guess what? They're looking at paper with ink on it, and the message of God's word is being communicated to their eyes because of matter, right? Paper, ink, bindings, the lights that are reflecting that text into their retinas, and their retinas sending that to the brain. And then they're proclaiming that scripture with their mouth that's going across the airwaves, which is actually not empty space, but molecules of oxygen and hydrogen. And then the people are hearing that. That's a sacramental mediation. Some invisible reality, of which is what God wants us to know, is being made knowable to the senses. That's what a sacrament is in the broadest sense. We think of our seven sacraments as the principal ones, but a sacramental worldview says the invisible spiritual realities that are unknowable and unencounterable, that God Himself is, you know, sort of the keeper of, wants them to be communicated to us. And the only way they can be communicated to us is through our senses. And even the proclamation of Scripture is a sacramental encounter. You take that out further to say, okay, well, there's sacraments for the eyes, not just the ears. There's sacraments for the sense of touch when you touch a cool marble wall in a church. There's sacraments for smell when your church is full of flowers that reminds you of the Garden of Eden or the new heaven and the new earth, or the incense rising, which is described, the bowls of incense around the throne of Christ in heaven. So there's no such thing as worship that's non-sacramental. How's that for raising your bet there?
That's a good point. You know, I think of our, we have a 21-month-old right now, almost two, and we bring her into Mass, and her favorite thing to do is to point at all the different Jesuses around the church. So she'll sit in the pew and she'll yell, Jesus, 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 and she's pointing at all these different, and you realize how many times Christ is imaged in the church. Everywhere, right? But she's becoming enculturated with seeing Jesus, and that is, you know, through the physical, making her, even as a toddler, into more like Christ, more fit for eternity with God, right?
Right, and that's not just statues and stained glass windows. When the Gospels are read, that's the ear encountering Jesus, right? What He wants us to know. It's not just a recall of what He did a long time ago. It's that truth, which was true then, is true now. It's becoming knowable to our senses. You know, one of the interesting things, because I study architecture all the time, is that the church, the members of the church are called the living stones in the temple of God, right? It's not very flattering to call someone a stone, but temple of Christ's body. He says, I'll tear this building down, rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, oh, He's talking about the temple of His body. Well, what does it mean to be a temple? It's the place where humanity and divinity dwell. Where does that happen? In the body of Christ. What is Christ made of? Many members hierarchically arranged that reveal God's presence to the world. Well, what's a church building? many members hierarchically arranged, bricks, stones, floor tiles, ceiling beams, whatever it happens to be. So the church building is an image of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ properly assembled. So even the church building reveals Christ to the world. Well, then you have to say, well, what's Christ like? Is he glorified? Is he a living room? You know, it's more proper to say that the church building is a hierarchically arranged, glorified Christ, not just the living room of the wealthy people who live down the block. And so if you think about everything sacramentally, then you know what to do. If you know what it is, the level of its depth of meaning, then you know what to do with it, whether it's singing, proclaiming, building, whatever it happens to be.
That's so well said. All right, so I want to talk about the Bible during Mass. And I remember reading Dr. Scott Hahn, who was famously outspoken anti-Catholic, who eventually became Catholic along with his wife, and now is one of the church's foremost scholars. He was shocked at how much of the Bible was read during Mass. And this was so different, is so different from the way that most non-Catholic Christians encounter Scripture. You know, often a pastor like Hahn was before becoming Catholic would have done a sermon series or read through a certain book of the Bible or certain passages and ultimately would have decided what to preach on and what to expose his congregation and his church to. But it's so different in the Catholic Mass. Can you speak to how the church uses the Bible during Mass?
Well, sure. Pretty much every word of the Mass comes from Scripture or is inspired by Scripture. Sometimes it's quite literal evocation. Sometimes it's based on scriptural things. So just, you know, the beginning, when the priest makes the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is a recall and a sort of activating of the baptismal formula that anybody who was there was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And why was that? Because Christ said, go baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So there's a biblical mandate there that was real. Well, we were all baptized. Theoretically, anybody in the church would be baptized. So the first thing you do is say, I have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so boom, there you are. That's your opening, which is your introduction into Christian life. That's how you're adopted and affiliated and become a son or daughter of Christ and a member of that mystical body. So the very first thing is a biblical phrase, the Lord be with you. Well, okay, great. You know, Christ said, peace be with you. The bishops say, peace be with you, not the Lord be with you, because they're fulfilling the role of Christ and the priest is extending that out. So this is what Christ said after the resurrection. So it's invitation into knowing that you are part of the era of salvation history in which the resurrected Christ is present to you. Then we're asked, you know, to say the Kyrie or the Lord have mercy, which is a preparation. It's a realization that God is God and we're not, which is, you know, it's very little more biblical concept than that, especially through the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites are tempted to go worship false gods or to be reliant on themselves. So we have to say, okay, you're God, we're not, have mercy. Then what do? Glory to God in the highest. Well, there's biblical text. Not every word of the Gloria is biblical, but it's true about God. What are the angels and saints singing around the throne of God? Holy, 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 glory to God in the highest. What does God want? Peace to his people on earth, or peace on earth to people of goodwill. We praise you, we glorify you, we adore you. It's all this statement of what is true based on scriptural revelation. Then, of course, there are readings, you know, one Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, singing of the Psalms, and then the Gospel is obviously clearly scriptural stuff there. And then the Creed, of course, is a baptismal formula. Those who have heard the biblical revelation then say, I believe, and then they list all the things that they believe, nearly all of which comes from a scriptural foundation. And then entering into the Eucharistic worship, again, prefigured by Christ, told by the offerings of the Temple of Solomon, evocation of the Last Supper, anticipation of the heavenly Jerusalem, and then the final proclamation, go make disciples of all nations. Well, guess what? That's the mandate Christ gave. So everything, with the exception of a few little prayers that are asking God to do stuff, which are just invocations of a truly biblical thing, pretty much every word is either quotation from Scripture or something given by Scripture as the way that God wants to be worshipped.
Yeah, so you can see, and I can see why a Presbyterian pastor coming into the Catholic Church would have been just shocked by the amount of Scripture. And if you know your Bible well, you will recognize these things from Scripture. I guess then, how are the readings from the Bible structured? Because this is different too from what you would normally experience in most non-Catholic Christian churches, where the pastor would kind of pick what he's reading from and what he's preaching from on a Sunday morning. How is that aspect different in a Catholic church?
Well, since Vatican II in the 1960s, there are three cycles on Sunday, different years A, B, and C. And there used to be just one before the Second Vatican Council, and people thought that people should, in the pew, should hear more of Scripture. So there's a cycle A, cycle B, cycle C. The cycle A, because they were perfected over many years, will often have Old Testament readings that correspond to the New Testament reading. So you'll hear something about Moses, and then you'll hear something about Christ as the new Moses. And so it gives you that shadow and then the fulfillment in Christ. And there is a theme often to a Mass, whether it's a saint or a feast day. You see an evocation of the fall in Adam and Eve, especially on Marian feast days, because she's the new Eve who brings about the new Adam through a cooperation with God. So it's not just, oh, let's whatever we think is, you know, a hot topic in the news, let's come up with a theme. There's a preset liturgical theme. For instance, in Advent before Christmas, there are a lot of readings from Isaiah and a lot of the discussions about the end will be like the beginning and waiting for the Messiah. In Lent, there's a lot of readings about sackcloth and ashes and preparing again. And so the readings are seasonal and also in a particular cycle so that they can have a greater impact and reveal more of the sacrificial and salvific mission of Christ.
Yeah, and you mentioned the idea of Mary as a new Eve. And I remember, I think this also comes from Scott Hahn working on a dissertation or something he was working on, and he was working at this idea of, he thought he had this major breakthrough when looking at Mary and how she was typologically figured in the Bible. He had this major breakthrough, and then he went to Mass that day, and the readings were, you know, a reading from the Old Testament talking about Eve, and then a reading of like the Annunciation or something, and he realized the Catholic Church had already figured this out long ago, and even in the way the Catholic Church presents the Bible in a liturgical setting, you know, outlines this theology. It expresses it in the public liturgy. What he thought he figured out himself, it was already there in the way the Catholic Church used the Bible in liturgy.
Right. And, you know, there's a movement in the early 20th century called the Ressourcement Movement, or going back to the sources. And many Catholic scholars until then were, you know, reading pious writings of saints, very absorbed in Thomas Aquinas, who's a wonderful contributor to the life of the church. But they hadn't been reading some of the early church fathers who really had put their finger on these things. And then they sort of opened up the reality of Christian worship, because the Catholic Church was in a Reformation reactionary mode for a long time. And so somebody in the Reformation denies X, and the Catholic Church comes back with a big capital X, right? Somebody denies the real presence, we're going to talk about real presence. Someone denies the virgin birth, oh, we're going to, you know, paint 1,000 pictures of that. But what gets lost in reactionary mode is, okay, what's the centrality of the mission? And the centrality of the mission is Christ died and rose again, and he wants us to share in that reality. He's not going to expect us all to get nailed to a cross. So how do we do it? We go to Mass and we put ourselves on the altar and we say, Father, I join myself to the death of Christ and I ask you to allow me to die with him. I join myself to the resurrection of Christ and I ask you to allow me to rise with him. I realize that the Temple of Solomon had a ritual of Christ coming to earth, going to the Father, and coming back with the blessings of God. I ask you to allow me to participate in that. I anticipate heaven's going to happen in the future, and I'm going to sing a delightful song with you for eternity around your throne in heaven, and I ask to practice that now with the choir and the music director. Can I do that now with you, right? And so instead of just focusing on these little proof texts about the real presence, to think about the bigger question, are you actually offering yourself as a sacrifice? Because God can't take that from you. He, as a just God and a loving God, he can't force you to love him, and he can't force you to surrender yourself, to sacrifice yourself. So that has to be freely given. So the invitation in participation at Mass, and this is what participation really means, is to participate in the action of Christ. What's Christ doing? Offering himself, pleading, and thanking God. And by offering himself in sacrifice, the Father, you know, blesses him and shares the Father's own reality. What do we want to do? Offer ourselves in sacrifice, not by our own virtue, but by the fact that we're members of the mystical body of Christ. What happens to Christ happens to us. You can either watch it and say, ho-hum, I'll read the bulletin while this amazing things happening. Or I can say, Father, I gave you my heart, my mind, my will, my freedom. Please allow me to join myself to the sacrifice of Christ so that I can share in the resurrection of Christ. And that's what participation means. It's the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it's the participation of the people of God in the work of God. It's very interesting to think what kind of work God does. But that liturgy, the word liturgia, ergon is in that word. That means work. Well, what's that work? Christ offering himself and offering us. And you can either watch it or you can do it, just like the jacuzzi. Get in the jacuzzi of Christ's self-offering, and then you come out knowing what it means to die and rise to yourself. Little by little, it's like doing bicep curls. You get a bigger bicep. Little by little, you're conformed to Christ, to grow in the stature of Christ, all that wonderful biblical image. Put on Christ, which is a funny thing. That's an old sacrificial term that the old priests in the pagan ritual would put on the skin of the animal, and they would kind of claim the life of the animal. And we're not going to put Christ's skin on, literally, but what it means is to be Christ, to be conformed into Christ. And the self-offering in the participation of Christ's one true offering is how that happens little by little, and that's what active participation really means.
There's so much in there, not to mention the jacuzzi, which is just a fantastic.
Yeah, that's the image that's perfect. Sometimes I say microwave, you know, like if you want to be boiling water, you got to get in the microwave. You can't stand outside the microwave. If you want to be transformed into Christ, you got to get in the works of that. And that's a sacramental act, joining yourself to Christ's sacrifice.
That's certainly very memorable. That definitely sticks in the mind. So the role of the Catholic in the pew, you know, I think you're underscoring this really well. It's not just to sit there and observe what's happening. I guess this is a misunderstanding that maybe a lot of non-Catholics or new Catholics might have in a mass, because the priest is up there doing stuff. There's altar servers walking around, bringing him things and helping out and doing stuff. You know, we're in one sense watching this stuff unfold at the front of the church, but we're not meant just to observe that. We're meant to take part in that too, to bring our own sacrifice, you're saying, as well.
Right. So the way the mystical body is sacramentalized in a worshiping congregation in Catholicism is the priest is acting in persona Christi capitis, as Christ the head. The people are in persona Christi as members. So when Paul gives the mystical body theology, some are teachers, preachers, some speak in tongues, some interpret tongues. What he's saying, they don't all have the same function. So the headship, the priest, is the one who gathers up all the intentions of the people. So you'll see the offerings come right after the prayers of the faithful. You ask for this, that, and the other thing, peace in the world. And then the priest at the end says, Father, we ask all these things of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the same offering of hearts and minds and wills and freedom is, in a sense, channeled through the neck and the head of Christ's headship, sacramentalized by the priest. And so it's not 1,000 little heads doing whatever. It's 1,000 members arranged hierarchically, who are then recapitulated, which is the language the church uses, given a new head, and that head is Christ. And Christ takes all that to the Father. And so it's a very particular kind of biblical image that the mystical body of Christ is composed of head and members. And the members, if they're not joined to the head and the intentions of the head, they're on the edge and they're not getting what the head gets. And so the job of the person in the pew is to do what they're supposed to do according to their ministry, whether it's lector or reader or server or whatever. But everyone is supposed to say, yes, I join my intentions to the intentions of Christ. And what does Christ want? Our complete loving surrender of self so that God can put it in the jacuzzi or the microwave or whatever you want to call it and make us like Christ. And that's the active internal participation. And then there's external participation too, right? Sit, stand, kneel, sing, respond. But the internal participation is the key thing that I think a lot of people forget. They don't surrender themselves to Christ to die and rise again. And then even when they think they're being pious, they're sort of waiting around for communion. Communion is the fulfillment of that sacrifice and then the kind of making perfect of it. And if you just say, well, communion's my spiritual vitamin pill and that's the priest's business, then you're kind of missing a central part of what the Eucharistic liturgy is. Not just a magic words by the ordained guy who can do things I can't, but that the head and the members together act as the membership of the body entering into the dialogue of the Trinity.
Oh,
that's kind of amazing stuff.
Yeah, that's perfect. And it is. I remember first encountering that idea when I was reading about the Mass. I was just blown away, you know, not only by the idea of this this representing the sacrifice of Christ, this kind of time bending, bringing back the Last Supper and the cross and bringing all this back to right in front of us for us to participate in that. That was one mind-blowing thing. But then just, you know, these ideas, the depth of what's happening in the Mass and how we can take part in that, you know, it was pretty mind-blowing stuff to encounter as somebody who did not necessarily understand a sacramental tradition or the tradition of the very ancient churches.
Right, and that's, you know, that's part of the Reformation era theological choices, that the temple is now obsolete because Christ is the new temple, and anything that looked like popery, you know, papist stuff, vestments, sacrificial language, couldn't be right. So they had to develop this whole theological rationale around it. And so it's really a theological issue. Do you think that the world is good, even though it's fallen? And that's a really important one too. You know, whether, if you think the world, the goodness of creation is destroyed and covered in snow, and therefore God doesn't see its ugliness, or you can say the goodness of creation is still there but wounded. Well, if creation is fundamentally corrupted, then you can't use it to make anything beautiful, or it'll be attracted to something corrupted. And that, then the whole eschatological glory of worship sort of goes out the window. But if you say creation is still good, and Christ, you know, took on matter to reveal himself, and on Mount Tabor he revealed himself in glory, then you can say, wow, the arts are not just distractions from the liturgy, but they're the very water of the fish swim in liturgy, right? It's the way that God makes himself knowable to us, not just for the ear, but for the eye, the sense of taste, the nose, you know, the sense of touch, and everything. And so the Catholic incarnational worldview says creation is good and God uses it to communicate himself to us. You can use it wrong, but that's a whole other question. Matter reveals God. That's the whole sacramental worldview. And then it just grows out like the rock dropped in the water of concentric rings for all kinds of other expressions in worship.
Oh, that's a fantastic place to end. That's a great way of summing that up. Hey, this has been an absolutely fantastic discussion. I've really enjoyed it. And I think that everyone will take something away from this episode, because there's so much in what you're unpacking here for us. What would you recommend if people are interested in digging in more, in maybe finding out things that you're up to, or checking out more information on the liturgy, or digging deeper here? What would you suggest?
Well, if people haven't listened to the Liturgy Guys, we have our fourth season now. There are 150 episodes there, covering everything from music to this kind of language of sacramentality to art, architecture, a whole half a season on Vatican II and what it really said. So that's a good way to do it. And I think just look at the section of the Catechism on worship. It's in the 1100s, and it's very clear, lays out what worship is in the sacramental tradition. And then there are other ways to rediscover what participation means. You know, friend Chris Karstens, who is one of the liturgy guys, has a brand new book coming out on liturgy that's probably the best, most up-to-date liturgical introduction to liturgy, rooted in the liturgical movement, Vatican II, Cardinal Ratzinger. That should be coming out any month now. He also co-wrote a book with another priest, Douglas Martis, called Mystical Body, Mystical Voice. In other words, if the church is the mystical body, what is it saying, and how are those word sacramental? And that's a really good introduction to this kind of theology too.
Well, that sounds fantastic. Hey, thank you so much for being on the show this week. I really appreciate it. God bless you, and God bless all the fantastic work you are doing for the church. Thank you so much for being here.
Well, my pleasure. Thank you. It's always delightful to talk about these things.
I enjoy it too. Thank you. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Cordial Catholic Podcast. I hope that you learned something new, lots of things new, with that conversation about the Mass with Dr. McNamara. I thought it was a fantastic one, and hopefully you feel the same way. Check out the show notes for this show for more information on how to read more of Dr. McNamara's books, or find the Liturgy Guys podcast, or look at more things that he is up to. It's worth it, guys. Check that stuff out at thecordialcatholic.com for those show notes. I'm at Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and emails can go to cordialcatholic@gmail.com. I appreciate all of your feedback, and I read all your emails and respond to as many as I can, and really appreciate all of them, guys. Thank you. If you want to support this show financially, go to patreon.com/cordialcatholic. $8 or more a month, I can send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's phenomenal, and I want to share it with you too. But even $1 or $2 a month goes a long way to help supporting the show, keeping it sustainable. Make sure to subscribe to or follow this show wherever you find it. Your ratings and reviews go a long way to helping push the show out to new people, so thank you for those as well. Make sure to tell your friends and family about this show. I appreciate the word of mouth press, and know that I am praying for you. Pray for me too. Thank you, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.